Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the prophet Zechariah today. Prophet Zechariah, we're continuing our study of the minor prophets, and we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 4 today. We are in the middle of what are called the night visions of Zechariah. On the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of King Darius, Zechariah has a fitful night, and he has eight visions, eight dreams that are given to him prophetically as an encouragement to the people. The name of the prophet is The Lord Remembers, and you remember that always in these minor prophets, the name of the prophet is significant to the message that he gives. And here, the Lord remembers his people. They've come back, they've returned from exile, but they're a small group. And they're rebuilding the temple, and there are lots of problems and difficulties and discouragements. And so God remembers them, and he gives his word to encourage them. A lot of times we avoid reading our Bibles because we're afraid that we're going to be convicted of something that we don't want to be convicted of, and that we're going to have to give up something we don't want to give up. And so a lot of times we allow our Bible time to wane. The reality is God has given us this word to comfort us, to remind us that he is a faithful God to us. And so the prophet Zechariah means, his name means the Lord remembers. And he gives these eight night visions to encourage the people in the difficult work of building the temple. I remember years and years ago, Dean Ferguson said something to me that has stuck with me. He said, there's no harder work in the world than church work. And that is exactly right. Because Satan sets his face against the expansion of Christ's kingdom. He very intentionally does that. And the people here are experiencing discouragement. And so God gives them his word to encourage them. So I want us to read from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 4. We'll read all 14 verses. Before we do that, though, we remember that this is not merely the words of the prophet Zechariah, not his meditations on some things, but this is the very word of God, given by the Holy Spirit and explained to us by the Holy Spirit as well. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us as we read and consider it together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. It is as a double-edged sword. It divides the thoughts and intents of our hearts and lays us bare before you, Father, and consecrates us to your service. Father, we pray that for the working of your Spirit, that just as on the day of Pentecost, as the apostles preached, that each man heard and understood according to his own need and language, and the work of your Spirit was evident. So we pray, Father, that today, that through the reading and the preaching of your word, that your Holy Spirit would bring clarity to our minds, that we might understand your word, that we might obey it and respond to you by faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each lamp that are at the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered him, and I said, what are these two branches of the olive tree which are beside the golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The fifth of the night visions of Zechariah begins in a peculiar fashion. We're halfway through. We've looked at the first four. But as the fifth begins, the angel has to come and wake Zechariah up. And, perhaps he's become a little inattentive. Perhaps as God has come and been speaking to him, perhaps he's begun to get sleepy again and to get a little drowsy. Sometimes our minds get dull when God is speaking to us. We're weary. We're prone to allow our minds to wander. And the incredible treasures of God's grace become kind of commonplace to us. I mean, how many of us have heard the gospel story all of our lives? And it becomes a little less than remarkable sometimes when we fail to grasp how incredibly deep was our need and incredibly infinite is God's provision in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And it becomes kind of unspectacular to us. I remember Melanie and I, when we were first married, and we lived in South Carolina and then in Georgia, every year on our anniversary, we would take a trip up the Blue Ridge Parkway. It was just kind of our thing to do. And, when you get on the Blue Ridge Parkway, there are no businesses or billboards or those things that we see all over our interstates. It's just a narrow little road and lots of spectacular natural beauty. And they have all these overlooks. And you stop at the first few and you look at every overlook. And then after a while, you stop at every second or third. And then after a while, you say, "Well, is this the most spectacular view?" "No, we'll just keep going. We'll look for a more spectacular view." Oftentimes, the treasures of God's grace are like that. We get kind of dull to them. And I think Zechariah is kind of struggling with that. God has been sending His word to encourage him, and Zechariah is getting a little bit dull. And so God has to wake him up. "Wake up, Zechariah. Pay attention." The disciples were like this, weren't they? In the Garden of Gethsemane. This is an incredible high point in the story of redemption. This is the Lord Jesus Christ wrestling with temptation. This is the opportune time in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when Satan came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. The Gospel of Luke says there that Satan left him at the end of those temptations until an opportune time. And that opportune time is the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus is pouring out sweat, as drops of blood, as his soul is overwhelmed with grief, he says. And what does he tell the disciples? "Stay with me here." The three, he leaves the eight at the gate, and then the three, Peter, James, and John, he takes further. He says, "Watch and pray with me." And when we looked at this passage a while back, we talked about what are they to watch. The others are guarding the gate. But these three are to keep their eye on the Lord Jesus Christ, to see, to behold, to watch what He is doing on their behalf. And what do? They fall asleep three times. We get the same way, don't we? Sometimes when the gospel becomes commonplace in our lives, we stop and fail to consider how awesome it is. It's kind of like the way we think about electricity in our houses. Most of us take it for granted that when we flip that switch on, things are going to work. The lights are going to come on. The air conditioners are going to run. Everything that's powered is... We don't even think about what has to happen, that somewhere out there in London, Arkansas, there's a nuclear plant, and there's a nuclear reaction going on, and there's all this containment infrastructure, and there are people guarding it and monitoring it so that it will produce steam and turn turbines to produce electricity that comes through miles of wire into Pottsville and into our houses and our buildings and somehow gets to our light bulb. We don't even think about all that's there. And that's kind of what this picture is for Zechariah. It'd be easy for the people there to become discouraged, thinking, "Well, we're just a little group of people. We're just a little church. We're trying to rebuild this little church. And our prospects of success are nil." And God says, let me pull back the veil. Let me show you the machinery." And what does He do? He shows them how that work is supplied. He shows them these olive trees that are continuing to pour a constant stream of power of the Holy Spirit right in to that church. So he gives us a beautiful view of the mechanics of God's grace working through the church. A lot of times we feel that the same way that these Jews must have felt about the church in the Old Testament. We feel like, well, how will our church ever succeed in a society that has departed from any concern for Christ, in a society that is increasingly godless? We're going to go next week to Scotland, and we're going to worship with the church in a city that our forefathers came from. In the midst of Scotland's great revival in the mid-1800s, these Presbyterians sent out missionaries. The Associated and the Reformed Presbyterians sent missionaries out. And now in Scotland, in the city of Edinburgh, a city of almost a million people, there are only a handful of evangelical churches. And there are only a handful of people in these churches. In Western Europe, the church is utterly destitute. And it would be easy for them and us, as our culture seems to be heading that way, to say, what's the point? It's futile. But yet God shows us, he pulls back and shows us what he's doing. He shows us that we are fed by a power that is irresistible, the work of his Holy Spirit. You know, the people in the first century also faced this kind of overwhelming sense of persecution as the Roman Empire begins to persecute the little church in the New Testament. And what book is given to that church to encourage them? It's the book of Revelation, to show them that God wins, that they will not be destroyed, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Christ built. And that's why you see so many of the images of Zechariah in Revelation. It's the connection with that picture, that God is encouraging this little church not to despise the day of small things. We sing sometimes the hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." But are we awed by the church? Are we awed by the body of Christ, the fellowship of the cross and of the empty tomb, the church militant and triumphant, the called out ones? And so we have this great picture of the candlestick before us today, so that we can see, not through the perspective of our circumstance, but through God's perfect perspective, the glory and the wonder of the church that he has established. There are four dimensions of this that I want us to consider for a moment today. The church's purpose, the church's power, the church's prospects, and the church's plan. The first image that we encounter in this passage is kind of the controlling image. It's the picture of a lampstand, a candlestick, with a gold, it's all of gold, pure gold, with a bowl on top, and with these pipes and tubes. And it's kind of interesting, if you have the King James translation, it talks about these pipes and tubes, that every lamp, each of the seven lamps has seven tubes that come from it. And you see this incredible infrastructure that God has put in place to continually feed the lamp. And so what's the purpose of a lampstand? Why do we have light fixtures? Why do we have lampstands in our house? Well, it's to make sure that the light gets where it needs to go. The lampstand is not the light, but it is the platform from which the light is sent out to make sure that it gets to all the corners of our room. So if we have a room where it's dark, we don't want to have to carry around a flashlight everywhere, do we? Or even a little headlamp. But we have these lampstands to make sure that the light goes where it needs to go. The lampstand is not the light. It doesn't create the light, but it enables the light to be clearly seen. So what does the lampstand represent? What does this candlestick represent? How are we to understand this? Well, we always allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, don't we? That's our conviction, that God has given us the whole counsel of his word, and that we can't just color in the blanks. We go to Scripture to see, where do we see this image? And we see it both in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, don't we? Remember, there was the lampstand there with seven lamps. And it was a symbol of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit working through his church. the sevenfold Spirit of God. You see that in the book of Revelation. And you see seven lamps and lampstands again in the book of Revelation, don't you? And we're told plainly there, it is the church. This is God's church, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is the purpose of the church? Is it not to hold up the light? To bring the light of the gospel into dark places? To exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? Just as he said in the Gospel of John, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It's not to show the light of human compassion, although that's a result of our relationship with Christ. It is not merely to show the light of good moral living, though that is also the fruit of God's grace and not the root in our lives. No, it is to hold up the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold forth the gospel. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, especially twice, he says, I am the light of the world. If any man follows me, he will never walk in darkness. And we read there at the opening verses of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All that was made through him. He was the true light that entered into the world. You see, the church is not a playground with a fence to which people come simply to have a safe place to play in the world. It is not a living room which simply allows people to sit comfortably while entertaining themselves. It's not a restaurant where we come to be fed for a little while and then we'll have to come back later when we get hungry again. It's not a place which offers temporal things to mortal men. It is a place which holds up the eternal and ever-living Christ to the souls of men, which will either live forever or die forever. The church's purpose is simple: to make disciples. Not comfortable men, not entertained men, not fat men, but disciples. A lampstand is a platform for light. The church's purpose is to lift up and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ by holding up the gospel, which calls us to what? Repent and to follow. This Jesus who calls us to come and die to self and live to him as Lord. That is the one that the church is supposed to hold up and hold forth. That's the church's purpose. But wait a second, that's not a very popular thing to say. That's not a very enticing thing in our world today. Isn't that kind of the hard way? And how will you ever get people to come to church if you don't bait them with something desirable? Corporate America surely will give us some kind of paradigm, some good ideas about how to sell the product. How will we ever get people to take hold of this if we don't appeal to the natural man and their desires? And that's an excellent question. What power does the church have to reach its culture? What power does this message of self-denial and the lordship of someone else in a culture that doesn't want anyone to tell me what to do, how can we possibly have the power to reach anyone? Well, of course, the answer is we don't. But the Holy Spirit does. Look at verses 2 through 6 in this passage again, where we see the power of the church. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, and seven lips on each of the lamps which are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, we have the greatest power in the universe, the power that hovers over the chaos. Remember the very opening verses of the scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and formless. And what? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. That's an incredible picture, by the way. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. It's not just floating around. It's not just blowing, but hovering as a mother bird hovers over the nest to incubate, to care, to bring to maturity and development. It's the same word, by the way, that in the Greek, in the story, when Mary has the angel come to her and say, you know, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. She says, how can these things be? And he says, and the Holy Spirit will come and overshadow you. It's the same word. See, the Holy Spirit is the power to bring form out of formlessness, to bring something living and alive and powerful out of chaos. It's the only power that we can trust in. Oil, by the way, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about this more in a minute, but you know what? Who are the people that are anointed? Who are these anointed ones? At the very end of this passage, we read about the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. What classes of people were anointed with oil in the Scripture? Well, it was kings and prophets, wasn't it? And priests, or kind of priests and prophets go together. They're anointed with oil. Why? Because it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit's power in their lives. That unless the king had the power of the Spirit, there's no way he could rule those people. Because he was ruling in God's name. Not in his own name, not according to his own whim. And the priest, in the same way, had the oil anointed to show that it was the Holy Spirit that gave them power to execute their office. Oil is always a symbol in the Scriptures of the Holy Spirit being poured out. What power does the church depend upon? Money? A large crowd? You know, you hear people say all the time, what we need is another Pentecost. Well, we'll never have another Pentecost. Pentecost happened. And we have Pentecost every Sunday, every Lord's Day. Look at the picture. It's not that every now and then these trees kick out a little bit of oil into the top of the bowl, and then all of a sudden you get a flare-up. You know, when my dad used to light the grill, he used gasoline. We used lighter fluid. Kindling, we just used gasoline. Pour it all on there, and whew, it would suck the oxygen out of everything within a 15-foot radius. The kids were held back. It was a flare-up. That's not the picture that we have here. It's not a bowl on top and all of a sudden there's an infusion of oil and a flare-up. It's a constant flow of oil. The Holy Spirit is constantly poured out into the church. It is the power which sustains and strengthens and enables us to carry the gospel to the whole earth. We don't need another Pentecost. Every day is Pentecost in the life of the church. God is continuing to pour out His Spirit. That's why you have this crazy picture. I had to think about Joshua as he was reading this. Joshua loves the mechanics of how things work, and he always has these questions that I can't answer about. How does that work? Well, here you see the veil pulled back, and you see the candlestick, and you see all these pipes that are coming from trees that directly feed into it. It's a continual supply of the Holy Spirit into the church. What's the church's power? It's the Holy Spirit. So, what are you praying for? In regard to Christ's church, what are you praying for? Are you praying for more money? Are you praying for more people? Praying for more charismatic personalities? Or praying for more power of the Holy Spirit? George Whitefield was one of the most charismatic preachers that the Christian church in the English-speaking language has ever seen. There was one great actor of the day who said he would give 1,000 guineas if he could just say, oh, like Mr. Whitefield. He was a guy that got your attention. But he didn't depend on that. Whitefield writes in his journal that every time he began to step into the pulpit, his prayer was simple. Power, O God, give me the power of your Holy Spirit. And what does Paul the Apostle say? Paul, who was educated, who grew up knowing the Scriptures, great ability to argue and reason. I mean, he had the finest education that was available to the men of his age. He was an orator. But yet, what does he say to the church of Corinth? In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I don't come to you with words of wisdom or eloquence, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, preaching Christ crucified. What power does the church have? Well, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. The power to create, the power to convict, the power to bring new birth, the power to turn stony hearts into fleshly hearts, the power to raise the dead. This is the power that God supplies to us continually. Are we praying that God would manifest the power of His Holy Spirit? What are we praying for our congregation? Are we praying for lives changed? Are we praying for the strong and blowing wind of the Holy Spirit? Or merely for more money and more people? The church's purpose is to hold up Christ. The church's power is the power of the Holy Spirit. But what's the church's prospect? I mean, if the church has all this power, why is it so weak? Why is it so weak and despised? Why is it so full of dissension, so fractured and confused and seeming to our culture to be irrelevant? I love Matthew Henry's commentaries. He has such a way of phrasing the words. And he says in one place, when he talks about how the Christian enters into severe trials, he says, when we are in the place of our weakest, then God is shown at his strongest. Because it's in our extreme need that God's extreme grace is revealed to a watching world. What an incredible statement. We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be beset with trials. But it's in those situations where God's glory and grace are exhibited to a watching world. The discouragement that comes from empty pews and unchanged lives in our generation may, if we're not careful, lead us to stop building. Well, the temptation of these Jews. Remember twice when they build the foundation of the temple. The old-timers are there and the young guys are there and the old-timers are crying because it wasn't as big and as beautiful and spectacular. The footprint of this building wasn't going to be anything like the old temple. The old days, the good old days. Good old days when that temple was filled with idolatry, by the way. So much so that the Lord had to destroy it and send the people into exile. And then the younger guys were saying, this is great. And there was the crying and the weeping were so loud that people couldn't tell them apart. And then years later, Haggai comes and says, what happened, guys? I got this foundation here. There's no building on it. Is it a time for you to live in paneled houses while the Lord's house lies in ruins? They begin to build. And as they get the walls, you know, up a few feet, they come together and same thing. Same thing happens. There's discouragement. Sometimes when we think about how small the effectiveness of the church seems to be in our culture, we get discouraged. What's the point? What's the point in continuing? But notice what the Scripture says about the church's prospects. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become as a plain. Whatever obstacles we face in our culture, God can level them as a plain. They're not obstacles for the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there was no culture more resistant to the gospel than the culture that stood before the apostles on the day of Pentecost. As they began preaching, what did some say? These guys are drunk. They're crazy. Paul would go and preach, and the people, the wise men of Athens, would say, what is this babbler talking about? That culture utterly rejected this idea of the gospel. But yet what happens? 12 guys, the 11 apostles, and then Matthias added to them to be this number 12, this witness to the resurrection, who are unspectacular, not highly educated guys, most of them fishermen, tradesmen. They turn the world upside down. Turn the world upside down. Remember what the Jews said in one of the cities that Paul was coming to? He said, those men who have turned the world upside down have now come here. Unspectacular guys, little guys. No influence in society. The men of the Sanhedrin, what did they say? They looked at these men and noticed that they were ordinary, unschooled men. But they noticed that they had been with Jesus. What's the church's prospect? It seems weak and despised and frail. But there's no mountain that can stand before it that will not become as a plain. And notice what else we see. That Zerubbabel will bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace. Grace to it. Well, what is this capstone? Remember what Jesus said? There is a stone that makes men stumble, and the capstone of the corner becomes the foundation stone? Time and time again, Jesus quotes from the 118th Psalm that he is the stone the builders rejected. And it is this stone that builds the foundation. We read over in the New Testament of a temple that endures. For we are living stones built upon that foundation of Christ and of the teaching of the apostles given through the work of the Holy Spirit. So what's the church's prospect? That's incredible. If we look through the eyes of our perspective, if we look through the number of pews that are unfilled today in our church, and if we went to every other church in our town, we'd see the same thing. And every other church in our state, we'd see the same thing. We'd be discouraged. But we have the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation stone. And notice, later on we see that the seven eyes are upon it. What is that? We encountered the stone with the seven eyes in the last passage, and we didn't talk about it in detail. It's not that the stone has seven eyes itself. That's kind of a strange thought, isn't it? A rock with seven eyes. Who's ever heard such a thing? No, it's that the eyes of the Lord are upon it. The fullness of his thought and vision is set upon this, which he's watching over. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong to those whose hearts are set on him. These seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord upon us. God has set his love in his church. He will cause it to be effective. Its prospect is not the day of small things. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. God's doing his work. It doesn't appear so to us. It appears discouraging and overwhelming. The prospects of the church are great. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that Christian and Hopeful are tromping through the enchanted ground, and they finally get to the shepherds, and they need some encouragement. And they look through the shepherd's glass. And from there, though they can't see it with the naked eye, through the shepherd's glass, they can see the celestial city. They see God's purpose for his church. The Word of God is the glass of the shepherd. It's the shepherd's glass given to us to show us that no matter what our circumstances, continue in faithfulness. Continue on in the work that he's called us to. Don't give up. For what Zerubbabel has laid the foundation for, he will complete. A foolish world despises the small church. But we are told not to despise the day of small things. For God's purpose for his church is to fill the earth with the gospel. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what's the church's plan? You know, we all struggle with this. I mean, we live in a day where there's a million and a half books written on church growth. They tell us, if you'll just follow this plan, the church will grow and prosper. If you'll follow this plan, the church will grow and prosper. What's God's plan? I always think 100 years ago, were our forefathers, you know, perplexing over the Christian bookstore, trying to figure out which church growth book they ought to buy and which scheme they ought to buy into. No, they understood something much more straightforward than we do, that the plan of God to grow the church is the preaching of the gospel. Notice this crazy end of this passage. What are these two olive trees to the right and to the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered him and said, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones which stand by the Lord of the whole earth. What are these two trees? What are the two anointed ones? Where do you see this picture again? You see it in the book of Revelation. Remember in Revelation chapter 11, there are the two witnesses. The two witnesses preach, and the whole world is glad when they finally die and are killed, and they lay unburied in the streets for 3 days, and then they're raised up and received on high. And the exact same language is there. These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, saying, look at Zechariah. What are these two trees, two branches that pour oil into the church that are the means by which the Holy Spirit is poured out? Well, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the branch spoken of in the last passage in Zechariah. And if you flip over to chapter 6, you see that you have the picture of a priest named Joshua who also becomes king. Priest and king, these two offices united together. And what do we say of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is prophet, priest, and king? In him are united these two offices. What was the purpose of the king? Was it not to hold people accountable to the law? The kings of Israel were supposed to, when they came to the throne, write out their own copy of the whole law, because they were supposed to make sure to hold people accountable to the law. the magistrate does not bear the sword for nothing, for he is the minister of God. We read in Romans chapter 13. What is the priest's job? Remember, these are the anointed ones, the king and the priests. Their work is governed and directed by the Holy Spirit. The priest's job is to show the mercy of God. The king's job is to show forth the justice of God. The priest's job is to show the mercy of God, to show that though God holds us all accountable for our sin, he has provided a way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, mediated by these old covenant sacraments. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the justice and the mercy of God are united, are they not? For he is both just and the justifier of those who come to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice that is due to us for our sin is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And his mercy is extended to us who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What's the church's plan? It's to set forth these two principles of the gospel. That God has established his law. It is eternal. It is binding. We are all under it, subject to it. We have all broken it and violated it. And there is nothing that we can do on our own to get back into God's good graces. But that's only one branch. The other branch is that God is merciful. He has sent forth his Son and given him for us so that we might know his mercy. The law and the gospel are not opposed to one another. That's fiction. Romans chapter 3, verse 30 says that the law is established by the gospel. It's not contrary to the gospel. It is the law that brings us to our need for the gospel, and the gospel that brings us to our desire to love and obey the law. They have a symbiotic relationship. When we are confronted with the law, the branch, we see our need for Christ, and then we are confronted with the kindness of God. Scripture says it is the kindness of God which leads us to repentance. If you have only one of those things, you do not have the gospel. What's the church's plan? Simply to preach the righteous demands of a holy God upon sinful men and God's merciful offer of his Son as the Savior for all those who will look to him in faith. That's the church's plan. It's the only plan the Scripture gives us for changing the world, because it's the only plan that will change the world by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your tender mercies shown to us. Father, that these two branches of law and gospel, of justice and mercy, are united in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, you have extended to us, who are lawbreakers, who are rebels by nature, who are objects of wrath by nature, but you have extended to us mercy, for you are a God who delights in mercy. Father, you have sent forth your Son, even though we were yet sinners. Christ has died for us, and you have offered us mercy through him. So, Father, I pray that you would turn our rebellious hearts to you today, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we would rejoice in your kindness toward us and trust in your mercy in Christ. Father, we praise you that you have built a church that will never be destroyed, that you are in the process of taking this stained and wrinkled bride and making her beautiful and radiant and spotless, that you are sanctifying your church, that you supply us continually by the power of your Holy Spirit, that every day is Pentecost in your church. And so, Father, we pray that we would not look to other means of power, but we would trust in the working of your Spirit. We would pray for the working of your Spirit. Father, we pray that we would not be discouraged, but we would be aware that the prospects for your church are great, that you will fill the earth with the gospel as the waters cover the sea. Father, I praise you for the ministry of this church. I pray that you would continue to bind our hearts together, that you would use us as a fit instrument in your hand to execute the plan that you have called for, which is the preaching of the gospel, setting the truth of the gospel before our friends, our neighbors, our family, and all those in our community and state. Father, we praise you for being a God of all comfort. You comfort those who are grieving. Father, we know that there are griefs in our life that seem to overwhelm and to destroy, but you are the God who comes and sustains us. You minister to us and hold us up. You know our anxious thoughts, but you lead us in the way everlasting. Father, for those that are sick, we pray, Father, for your hand of strength. We pray, Father, for your hand of healing. We pray, Father, for your hand of sustenance. Father, for the days that are overwhelming and encouraging, where weakness seems to have its way, where discouragement seems to be getting a hold. Father, drive them away, for you are the God that tells us that perfect love casts out fear. So remind us that you have loved us, you have sustained us, you have promised good to us, and you have given us grace and mercy. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to face each hour. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually, that you would fit them out with your gospel armor, that you would sustain them and strengthen them against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Father, we praise you for the work of your church, which indeed is irresistible in this world. Father, we pray that we would not be discouraged and overwhelmed by the apparent condition of your church, but that you would pull back the veil in our seeing so that we would see this machinery of grace that you have put in place to sustain and to strengthen your church, that indeed the gates of hell might not prevail against it. Father, we praise you for these things, and we make this prayer in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.